We continue the Shiur Gemara. Today we start a new Gemara. The Gemara says there's a pasuk in Navi which says Gadol Yehiyeh Kavod Habayit Hazeh HaAcharon Min HaRishon, that greater is the Kavod, the honor of the second Beit HaMikdash than the first. The Gemara says, in what respect was it greater? There's a machloket. One rabbi says it was greater in size, and the building was greater, taller. The other rabbi says it was greater in the length of time, the number of years that it stood. And the Gemara says that both are right, because the first Beit HaMikdash, the Bayit itself, aside from the surroundings, first Beit HaMikdash, the one built by Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, was 30 amot tall. Second Beit HaMikdash was 40 amot tall. So in height and size, the second one was greater. Secondly, in number of years, the first Beit HaMikdash stood 410 years. The one that King Solomon built, the second Beit HaMikdash lasted 420 years. This is what the Gemara ends with, and yet there is a little catch to it. This is the fact. There's a certain point that must be brought out later in reference to the second Beit HaMikdash. First, though, it would pay to repeat here a chiddush we once said of said by the Vilna Gaon. Beautiful interpretation of this pasuk. The wording here is, this pasuk, that greater is the kavod of the Bayit HaAcharon Min HaRishon, the last Beit HaMikdash, greater than the first. Well, the Vilna Gaon says, question arises here, the word of the Navi, if taken literally, is a very sad statement. So the word of the Navi is true. He says the last Beit HaMikdash is better than the first, meaning that this, it doesn't say the second is better than the first, greater than the first is the last. You say last, that means there is none afterwards. This would seem to dispel or to place doubt upon Chas V'Shalom, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. If we say the second one, we could pray for the third one, which will be the last, final, permanent one. But if he calls the second one the last one, it means there'll be none afterwards, Chas V'Shalom. How come he uses the word last, and still we pray for a third one? The Vilna Gaon says, there's a pasuk in the Torah, which says, when Hashem told the Jews to prepare for the night of Pesach, they should slaughter a lamb, and they should place the blood of this lamb on the doorposts, and this will be a sign that the home is the home of a Jew, and the angel of death will pass over this home. The wording there is Vehaya Adam Lachem Liot Al Habatim. The blood of this lamb will be for a sign on the homes. Now watch those words carefully. The blood will be a sign on those homes. Simply translated, it means the blood will be the symbol this is a Jewish home, they will be spared. The Vilna Gaon says, Liot means a sign. This will be a symbol as consolation, as proof that we have what to look forward to. We can now continue to pray fully for the coming of Mashiach and the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. Because when Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, go speak to the Jews, tell them you're going to take them out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, out of Galut. Moshe Rabbeinu said, but they will not believe me. What if they ask me for proof? Hashem said to him, all right then, I'll give you miracles to show them. First miracle, he said, take the stick you're holding, throw it on the ground, and turn into a snake. That's the first miracle. Then, you're taking a stick, turning it into a snake, which is the lowest form of life. Now, you have a snake, that means evil, representing a person of real, deep-rooted evil. A person who is far from religion, a person who is not only bad in mitzvot against Hashem, but also against the fellow Jew. If you want to elevate this snake to a high level, then take the snake by the tail. The tail end means always the bottom, the worst part, the end part. Take this Jew, take him by the tail end, the worst part, and raise him up, and you'll elevate him to a Mate Elokim, a heavenly form. The work of a tzaddik is not to belittle, to lower, to crush a Jew who has fallen away from religion, but to elevate him, bring him up, even if he's like a snake. And even if you go to the worst part of that Jew, you'll still find something good, a spark of goodness. Take him by the tail and raise him, and he'll turn into a Mate Elokim, a heavenly staff. This was the first miracle Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu to show the Jews. Second miracle, he said, take your hand and put it into your breast pocket. And it turned to leprosy, withdraw it, and it was cured. It's a miracle because leprosy is a fatal disease. Then Hashem said, now, if they will not believe the first miracle, and if they'll also not believe Li'ota Acharon, the last miracle, the leprosy, then take the blood from the river, pour it on dry land. Take the water from the river, pour it on dry land, it'll turn to blood. They'll see this third miracle, they'll believe. Well, Megillon says now, note, it says there, in the case of turning the water to blood, Hashem said, they will not believe the first miracle or the last miracle. Last miracle means that's the end. The word last means nothing follows that. And yet Hashem called the second miracle the last miracle. Then you can show them a third miracle. So in this case, we see by the wording of Hashem that the word last does not mean final. This is the meaning of this pasuk. And Hashem said, place the blood on the doorposts. V'haya hadam lachem. This blood, the miracle of the blood, will be li'ot, for a sign, for a symbol, al habatim, on the two Bet HaMikdash, both Bet HaMikdashot, that these two are not the last. Though the Navi says in this pasuk that the kavod of the last Bet HaMikdash is greater than the first, does not mean literally the last one not to follow. Because this sign, this miracle of blood that Hashem gave to Moshe Rabbeinu, where Hashem used the word last, and still he said, there is one following that, Hayah Adam, this miracle of blood, Li'ot, for a sign, Alabatim, two Bet HaMikdashot, are not the last ones, there'll be another one to follow. And as we said, the second Bet HaMikdash lasted longer than the first. Lasted 420 years as compared to the first Bet HaMikdash built by Shlomo HaMelech, which lasted 410 years. Who was the one to build the second Bet HaMikdash? That was Kodesh, the king of Persia. He permitted the building of the second Bet HaMikdash, and this was done by Ezra HaSofer and Nehemiah. They built it. This Bet HaMikdash, the second one, was allegedly the last one until now. This point about this Bet HaMikdash lasting for 420 years, this means the era of lack of Galut, the Jews being in Israel. They had a succession of 420 years with a holy temple. But was there really one Beit HaMikdash at that time? Just as the Beit HaMikdash of Shlomo HaMelech literally stood for 410 years, did the second one actually stand for 420 years of succession? We now come to a story that will shed a great deal of light on that, and that will give us a new perspective on, we'd say, a very amazing statement. You're going to have to stop using a certain term that's used continually, constantly throughout. The Midrash says that Hurdus, in English he's known as King Herod, H-E-R-O-D, Hebrew it's Hurdus, was a slave to the Hashmonaim. Hashmonaim were the Kohanim who took over the kingdom. They ruled as kings during the time of the second Beit HaMikdash. Hurdus was a slave, and as a slave, of course, it means that he was not, even when freed, he is still not considered a full Jew in the sense of political rights. A slave cannot be a king. He saw a young girl, Jewish girl. He desired her. As a slave, of course, he couldn't get her. One day he heard a voice, a heavenly voice, and this voice said, any slave that will rebel right now will succeed in his rebellion. He heard this voice, and of course in those days these miracles were prevalent. There were contacts made between the people, humans, and angels in heaven. They were in those days magicians. Actual magic performed. Magic is something that is in opposition to the natural rules, the rules of nature. Of course, we stress the fact that nature means Hashem, not as scientists, Yimach Shemam, classify nature as something that is ordinary and automatic. Because Hateva, the nature, is Begimetria Elokim. When the sun shines, of course it's nature. Nature means Hashem. Hashem orders the sun to shine. If at any given moment Hashem would stop desiring the sun to shine, it would stop shining. There's no thing as nature, it's all Hashem, all Elokim. Now, at that time, those days, there were actual magicians who could perform miracles, meaning against the normal rules of creation. For example, you have the rule of the law of gravity. A magician could elevate a rock or a table to actually be suspended in midair. How did they do it? How can they perform miracles? The answer is that at that time there were actual contacts made between humans, evil humans, and angels who were in their same class. There are Malachi Chabala, angels of Tum'ah, Mazikim, and they could make contact with these angels. By doing that, they could summon the power of the angels, the power of miracles, because angels possess that power of unlimited miracles. This contact, of course, was a very serious sin. The penalty for this sin was death. And of course, those that committed this sin were risking death, but they enjoyed this tum'ah of magic. And this tum'ah finally was severed. The rabbis in the Gemara prayed to Hashem to cut the contact between the heavenly realm, the angels, and humans. From that time on, there was never again any power of magic on earth. To this very day, no person can ever claim powers of magic because that is impossible. If there are times when reports come out, the news and the press, about a certain character somewhere in South America or in India who has miracle powers, they could fool the majority of the world. They cannot fool the Jews who know the Torah, that these powers have been completely cut off. And there's no way that human being can perform miracles against the normal set rules of creation. So at that time, since there were these powers, there were means of contact not only from persons to angels, but also from angels to persons. These angels would contact the evil people. This is how this slave heard this voice telling him about a revelation in heaven, a moment of mazel, good fortune to anyone who would use this opportunity to rebel. This slave rebelled against his masters. He rose up and he assassinated every one of the family of the Hashmonaim. It was that family that had performed during the time of Hanukkah, the miracle of Hanukkah. They were all assassinated. Everyone was wiped out completely. Only one remained, was this young girl whom he desired. When this girl saw that he wanted to marry her, she ran up to the top of the roof and she called out in a very loud and clear voice. She said, "I want to announce that anybody who comes with a claim that he is from the family of the Hashmonaim, let it be known that he is a slave and not a full Jew." Because no one remained but this one girl, myself. And this one girl is now about to kill herself so that no one will remain. She leaped off the roof, she killed herself, and of course this was not considered, chas v'shalom, suicide. She did it so that the daughter of a Kohen should not be, her honor should not be desecrated. She was perfectly justified in doing this, according to Hebrew law even. So, as a result, his true identity remained clear for everyone. Gemara says that he preserved her body, though. And technically or scientifically or medically, if this works, we don't know. But he submerged her in honey, pure honey, and that's how her body was preserved for a period of 7 years. Gemara says there were two possible reasons. One, he desired her so much, he refused to bury her. He wanted to constantly gaze at her. Second reason was that he wanted to void her claim, to insist on his claim that he did marry her, and therefore any children resulting from this marriage, which he would claim came from this marriage, would be fit to serve as king of the Jews, because a slave himself who is freed is not fit to be king. But if he marries a Jewish woman, the children follow the mother, and they may sit on the throne. After this occurred, he said, "Let me see now, why all this furor over this? Why all this uproar?" The pasuk says in the Torah, "Devarim mikerev achecha tasim alecha melech." The pasuk says that you should select a king from among your brothers. Brothers, we always say, achicha b'mitzvot, your brother who does mitzvot as you do. One who believes, mitzvot means one who believes in Hashem. Now, why shouldn't I be included in that pasuk? What stops me? The fact that the rabbis of the Gemara interpret that pasuk to mean, kerev achicha means from the best, the highest background, the purest background, which eliminates a slave. So these rabbis are trying to stop me from being a ruler. Well, just as I have wiped out the Hashmonaim, so too will I destroy all the rabbis at that time. And he set about and killed every one of the rabbis of the Gemara at that time. He left one, only the Baba ben Buta, who remained. He kept him because he knew that the wisdom of these rabbis, they were such sages, he needed their assistance, their advice in case of a problem. So he kept just one to get advice from him. But in order to keep himself still further secure, he, on the pretense, he made a collar around his, sort of a bandage around his head, made of a special type of thorn, and as this pressed closer, it cut out the eyes of Rebbe ben Buta, thereby blinding him. The one rabbi that remained was one who was blind. One day he wanted to test him, to find out how dangerous he was. He came into his room, he sat down in front of him, pretending that he was a stranger, not the king. And he said to Rebbe ben Buta, "Look at how evil this slave is. Look at what he's done. He killed his masters, the Cheshmonaim. He killed all the rabbis." So Rebbe ben Buta said, "So what do you want me to do about it?" He said, "You're a big tzaddik. I want you to curse him. Put a curse on him." Rebbe said, "I can't. There's a pasuk in Kohelet by King Solomon that says, don't curse a king." So he said, "So Hordas, King Hordas said, but he's not a king. You know he's not a king, he's only a slave." He kept on goading him, teasing, egging him on, all in the form of a test. Rebbe Buta answered, "Well, even if he's not a king legally, but he's wealthy." And the pasuk says further, "Do not curse a wealthy person, because he's considered superior. Hashem blessed him with wealth. Or, at least he's a nasi, he's a leader." And the pasuk says, "Nasi b'yamcha lo ta'or." You should not curse a nasi, a leader in your people. So King Hordas said, "Well, I know something about that." The Gemara says, when it says nasi b'yamcha, a leader among people means a leader who does as your people should do, one who fulfills the mitzvot properly. But he has not done these mitzvot. He's committed murder. He's done such evil deeds. So the Rebbe Buta answered, "Well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to curse him because somebody might hear and they'll tell him what I did." King Hordas said very slyly, "Don't be afraid. There's nobody here but us. Only you and I were alone." Rebbe Buta said to him, "You and I may be alone, but King Solomon also said, Ki of Hashemayim Yilechat Akol, a little birdie can carry news. I can say a word, a bird can carry the news. How? These sounds travel. Somehow there's a means of, you let a word out of your mouth, it gets around. I don't want to do it." Finally, King Herod said, "What a mistake I made. I thought the rabbis were bad, they were evil, they'd go after me. If I knew that they were so pure as you are, I would never have killed them. Now look what I have on my conscience. The murder of so many rabbis, tzaddikim. Well, it's a good thing you remained. I have a problem. My first problem for you is, a man who commits murder, kills so many rabbis. I'm the guilty one. I'm King Herod. I want you to give me a prescription. What to do now to correct, how to undo this evil. And I demand it." Rebbe Buta said to him, "Well, there's one way you can do it. The rabbis and tzaddikim are called the light of the world. They give true light to the world. You have extinguished the light of the world. So your tekana, to repair this, you have to reignite the light of the world. There's one more thing called the light of the world, and that is the Beit HaMikdash. And it says, all Mashiach comes, all the nations will come forward to this great light. So, repair this light," or the Gemara says it's called also the eyes, so you can call the eyes of the world, and the Beit HaMikdash too is called the eyes of the world. So, what you have extinguished, what you have destroyed, you have a chance now to reignite or to rebuild, that is the Beit HaMikdash." But the Beit HaMikdash was standing then. Let's get the chronological order exactly. This is very precious information. Simple for those who learn the place, the origin of the Gemara where it's mentioned. It's interesting to note, though. As we said, the first Beit HaMikdash was built by King Solomon, lasted 410 years. Then there was the Galut, the exile by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, and they were in Galut for a period of 70 years. This culminated with the story of Purim. Immediately after the story of Purim was over, that was the 70th year, the king of Persia, Koresh, permitted the Jews to go back to Israel and to build the second Beit HaMikdash. This was built by Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, though they built the second Beit HaMikdash, it was different than the first. What the Jews had then was a permit by the Persian kingdom to build a holy temple and self-government. It's true it was self-government, but they were still under the rule of the Persians. Persians still were the masters. They could still dictate rules to them. Now, this period of Persian rulership lasted 34 years. It was an era of peace. The Persians were very good to the Jews. They allowed them full freedom, complete freedom, in pursuing their customs. The Beit HaMikdash was free to be conducted in accordance with the laws of the Torah, the Korbanot, the sacrifices, the Kohen Gadol. A Jewish king, of course, reigned over Israel. At the end of the 34 years, the Persian kingdom was overcome, vanquished by the Greeks. The Greek Empire rose up, conquered the Persian kingdom, completely wiped them out, and the Greeks then ruled the world. The Jews still had the Beit HaMikdash. It was during that interim, it was the end of the Greek Empire, when this battle with the Hashmonaim, the Maccabees, came out, the story of Hanukkah. Now, the Greek Empire ruled for a period of 180 years. That means 180 years of the second Beit HaMikdash, it was under the Greek rule. They had their own king, they had their own Beit HaMikdash, their own Kohen Gadol, but still above them they still had this Greek rule. So 34 years of the Persians and 180 years of Greek rule. Then came the Hashmonaim. They rebelled against the Greek and they won out. They won their freedom, their independence. And so the Hashmonaim took over the rulership, the rulership meaning the royalty, though they were not fit for it, because according to the Torah, the family of King David should have remained as kings throughout. The Hashmonaim were not from the tribe of Yehudah, from the tribe of Levi. And this is why we find, this is one of the secret reasons mentioned why we find a Gemara called Megillah. All Gemara called Megillah that represents the miracle of Purim. The question is, why isn't there a Gemara called Chanukah? There were two important holidays that came through miracles, one Purim, one Chanukah. Who compiled the Gemarot? Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. He compiled the 60 Gemarot. Why didn't he compile a Gemara called Chanukah? Compile Mishnayot, or laws, under a banner heading called Chanukah. The answer is, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was personally opposed to the thought of the Hashmonaim. He refused to have them mentioned at all in the Mishnayot, because Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was a direct descendant of King David. He felt a resentment against the Hashmonaim that they had taken over the kingdom during their time of reign, and so this is how he sort of punished them by eliminating them from being mentioned in the Mishnayot or as a Masechta, separate Gemara. the reign of the Hashmonaim lasted for 103 years. Now we come to the point the Hashmonaim's reign ended with their assassination by King Hordas. King Hordas' reign lasted till the end, till the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. So we have 34 years of the Persians, 180 years of the Greeks, 103 years of the Hashmonaim, the balance of 103 years of King Hordas, totaling 420. But here we come to this separation now, a distinct separation, at the time, which means at the end of 317 years, we come to the building of the third Beit HaMikdash. Because when Rebbe Buddha said to King Hordas, you want to do something good, to atone, to make amends for the murders you committed, rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. But it was standing, it was there. He said, this Beit HaMikdash we have now is over 300 years, it's gone through a lot of battles, it's gone through a lot of damage has been done to it. As the Gemara says later, it was very weak, the foundation actually stood the risk of caving in. So strengthen it, or better still, build a new one. This is what King Hordas did. So because of the fact that the second Beit HaMikdash existed for a succession of 420 years, we call this still the second Beit HaMikdash. Technically though, actually, this was the third building, because he completely removed the building, the Beit HaMikdash, put up by Ezra and Nehemiah, and he built his own entirely new structure, which means that in actual edifices, there were three separate batim. One put up by Shlomo HaMelech, second put up by Ezra Nehemiah, the third by King Hordas. Yemeta says that the beauty of this Beit HaMikdash was of such proportions that a person does not know the meaning of beauty unless he has seen this binyan, this building. How did he build it? You notice as he built the walls of special type of marble stone, a greenish color marble, and with layers, one layer jutting out and the next one in, one on top out, the next one in, so on, like steps going in and out. And then when he completed this, he wanted to put a coating of solid gold over the wall, and the rabbi stopped him. They said, leave it. You'll spoil the beauty, the ethereal beauty, because this way it looks like, but this looks like the waves of the sea. As your eyes sweep over these layers of green marble, looks like the waves of the sea in motion. So this was an indescribable beauty. Yemeta says, though, before he started to build it, he asked another question of Rebbe. He asked him, how can I build the Beit HaMikdash? We are now under the further rule. This, of course, was the rule of, by this time, the rule of Romans, who had conquered the Greek Empire. I have to get a permit for the Romans. So Rebbe said, well, if you ask them for a permit, they'll never allow it. Here's my advice. Send a messenger to Rome. Let the messenger take the slow boat. The trip will take him a full year. When he gets there, let him tarry in Rome. A lot of sights. Very slow getting to the palace of the king, getting an audience with the king. Let him take a year until he gets word to the king. It's an excuse. It took him time. And then the way back, take the same slow boat back, so that it'll take him 3 years before he gets back with the answer of the Romans. Meanwhile, you remove the Beit HaMikdash, put up the new one, you can surely do it in less than 3 years' time. By the time the answer comes back, it will be already done. They won't tell you to break it down. He did this, and the answer came back from the Romans. The answer said, if you did not destroy the old one, don't destroy it. If you did destroy it, we forbid you to build a new one. If you did build a new one, all we can say to you is that you're an evil slave. Not a king, but a slave. Because slaves first act, then they ask. And if you think that you have a crown on your head, we have your records here. You're a simple slave and nothing else. However, Rebbe's advice was a truant. It was correct in that it helped. They were angry, but they didn't do anything to stop it. Once the Beit Midrash was up, they resigned themselves to the fact that it was there. And this is how we had this binyan put up. That's why at times it's called Binyan Hurdus, the building of Hurdus. In fact, today at the Kotel Maravi, we have whole sections there of Hurdus' palace next to the, just outside of the Beit HaMikdash, outside of the Kotel Maravi, you have the ruins that they're digging up now. Archaeological ruins of Hurdus' palace and Hurdus' gate. He did a lot of things to connect himself to this binyan. I got, by the way, if we may touch on this point, to go one step deeper, very much deeper, in that Rebbe ben Buta was blinded. Note he was blinded. Note too that throughout history we find a series of great people who were blinded. And it's difficult to understand ordinarily why this rash of blindness among these great people. First one was Shimshon, Hagibor, was blinded by the Philistines when he was captured. Second one was Tzidkiyahu, the king of the Jews, who was captured by the king of Babel. First thing he did was to blind him. We come later to a number of great tzaddikim, rabbis in the Gemara, who were blind. Rabbi ben Buta, Rabbi Matya ben Harash. Later in the Gemara, the Amoraim, Rav Sheshet. Rizal says, Rizal reveals, these were not different people. These were all the same one person. Shimshon HaGibor, because he had committed an act with this Philistine woman, an act, not Chas V'Shalom, a sinful act in action, but an act with his eyes. He saw, he looked at this woman, for a tzaddik, Hashem is more particular in the actions of a tzaddik, and punishes for the slightest transgression much more than he would for an ordinary person. And so, because he committed an act with his eyes, therefore he paid for that act so severely that before his death, Philistines captured him, they cut out his eyes, they blinded him. This was not enough yet. He came back as a Gilgul, as Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, again to go through the same punishment and have himself blinded, and again as these other rabbis in the Gemara, as Rabbi Baba ben Buta, and these are said Rabbi Baba Bet Aleph, is the code name for afterwards Rav Sheshet, because in the Atbash, the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Bet Gimel, which is written many times in the Gemara as we exchange the first and last letter of the alphabet. Aleph is exchanged to Tef. The Bet is exchanged for the next and last letter, Shin. Rabbi Baba, in Atbash, Bet is Shin, Shin. The Aleph is Tef. So that's the Sheshet, actually. Same person came back again. And all of these, we note that none of them was born blind. Though in the Gemara we find very little said or nothing said about the Sheshet as one who could see, the Gemara reveals, the Rishonim reveal that the Sheshet was born with perfect eyesight, and he was a student of Rav. Rav kept his eyes down. Rav had the Kedushat Ha'inayim. He kept his eyes sacred, never to behold anything that was Tameh, anything that wasn't pure and perfect. He never looked out of the four Amot of Torah. And this was so difficult, Rav Sheshet tried to emulate this. Rav Sheshet and Rav Yosef, students of Rav, and they, because of his tremendous effort, they became blind through this forcing their eyes, physically forcing it to something that was practically impossible. So that we see that he became blind after a period of years. This was all the same lineage from Shimshon HaGibor until one of the last rabbis, the Gemara Sheshet. This is important to note that these great tzaddikim, just as much as there is so much reward set aside for them, so different as their Gan Eden, so too do they go through this purification process, both in this world through Gilgulim and in Olam Haba, not through Gehinom, but through the special river Nahar Dinur. Of course, a person is zoche to be attached to the great tzaddikim, tzaddik emet. He can protect a person from going through these types of punishment. So ashrei to those persons who have emunah shleima in the tzaddik emet, who has the power of this protection. It's for us to learn lessons from these tzaddikim and to understand the inyan that beneath the underlying factor in everything is emunah. Faith in Hashem and faith in Tzadikim. But in Tzadik himself too. It's Tzadik be'emunato yichyeh. The main life, the existence of a Tzadik is through his faith. The main life of a person is through his faith in a Tzadik. Because emunah is a kolel, it covers all the mitzvot of the Torah. No mitzvah can be performed without emunah. Pasuk says, kol mitzvotecha emunah. Every one of the mitzvot of Hashem is emunah, is based upon emunah. So here we have the case of King Hordas, who built this Beit HaMikdash under the guidance of Rabbi Baba Ben Muta. And of course the Gemara asks, how could he have given him this advice? After all, he was dealing with a Rasha. You cannot give advice to a Rasha to save him, a Rasha of such magnitude, one who committed such crimes. And we find that giving advice to a Rasha, meaning tell him to do mitzvot, which is sort of the cheap way out, do a mitzvah and erase everything else instead of doing complete teshuvah. We find that such advice is very expensive, because the great prophet Daniel once gave advice to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, also. And for this advice he was punished. He told Nebuchadnezzar, the evil king of Babel, that I have a means of prolonging your kingdom, your reign. In order to have a long reign as king, my advice to you is give tzedakah to the poor. If you do that, this will erase your sins. Tzedakah saves a person from death, that erases his sins. And this, of course, worked. But the Gemara says for this, Daniel was punished. He was placed in the den of lions. At least, if it was for a moment, to go through that ordeal was meant as a punishment for this advice to Nebuchadnezzar. The Gemara answers that the case of the Beit HaMikdash is different. Here, he knew that the Beit HaMikdash cannot be built other than by a king. He had the opportunity now. It was not a question of advice for Hurdus as well as the benefit of the Jews to have the Beit HaMikdash built. This was the reason why he gave them this advice, and this is the Beit HaMikdash that lasted until the end of the second era, until the Gullah we're in now. We have to pray now very hard that still in this month we should be zocheh to see the coming of Mashiach, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash by Hashem Himself. And that Beit HaMikdash, the true third one, will last forever, eternally. We shall see with our eyes shortly. Amen. 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 Amen.